So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." This is God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the things that any father loves about their children is when their children mimic them. They'll say the things that you say, or if they don't say exactly what you say, they'll say it in the way that you say it. Sometimes they'll even use their hand gestures in such a way that you'll do them. They'll mimic your quirks, they'll mimic your interests, and they'll make them your own. As a matter of fact, you don't even have to be a parent to love when something else mimics you, right? I mean, we do this all the time with house pets. How many of us have dogs or have some sort of house pet that you train to do something, and what you're doing is you're essentially training it to mimic you in some way, shape, or form? There's a number of YouTube videos out there. I mean, how many of those videos are there when you see a dog doing the thing that its owner is doing? I'm thinking of one YouTube video right now where some guys are leaving the house, or they're leaving the room to go from one room to the other, and there's the cat right there. And as they're passing by, the cat knows exactly what to do. The cat gives them all high fives, one right after the other, after the other, after the other. And so now there's an instance where even the house cat is mimicking its owners. I mean, I'm also thinking of this one random movie right now where this lady pulls over. And on the side of the road, there's a wild grizzly bear. And what she does is she waves at it and stuff like that. And what do you know? The grizzly bear waves back. You know, it's kind of a funny movie, or kind of a funny video that we see. Actually, the other day, we may or may not have played a game in my house where we may or may not have impersonated someone who may or may not be an elder here at Falls Church. So we'll keep that there. But what mimicry does, when people mimic other people at some level, it gives us a mirror of ourselves in some way. We think it's kind of fun, or we think it's kind of funny when someone else mimics us, because we can see ourselves in other people. It shows to us a mirror of what someone else knows about us at whatever level that they're mimicking them. There's a saying out there that says, "Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery." And even though flattery is a form of praise that is insincere, the idea of imitation, the fact that there are people who are imitating other people, is something that sort of directs the meaning of what the Lord Jesus is saying in these verses as he responds to the religious Jews. So from the last couple of sermons, you'll remember that Jesus healed a man who was paralyzed for 38 years. And he does this, and he tells this guy, this man, to carry his straw mat that he, again, it's easily rolled up, and just toss it right on your shoulder, and he walks, and this is what gets this guy in trouble because it's the Sabbath day. And carrying him around a mat in the eyes of the religious Jews is a violation of the Sabbath day. You remember this. Now that accusation, of course, gets transferred over to Jesus because Jesus told this guy to do this in the first place. And in his response, Jesus says to them what you see in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," which then they take very plainly to be an admission of his divinity. This is a very clear statement if nothing else, that Jesus and his Father, there's a genetic relationship there. Jesus is claiming divinity about himself, and the religious Jews catch on to this. And so now the accusation is ramped up all the way up to now blasphemy. Originally, it was violating a law upon a law upon a law of breaking the Sabbath day. Now he is committing what is in their eyes blasphemy. But instead of backing down on this statement, and instead of backing down from what he said, instead of telling him that they're misunderstanding him, instead of saying, no, wait, hold on, I didn't mean to say that. What I really meant was this, that, and the third. Instead of saying that, Jesus expands this statement, the use of this statement, to basically say that this statement holds true on a number of grounds that have to do with him just mimicking his Father, or just imitating what he sees this Father, his Father doing. And the first level of his response has to do with what has just been done and what he's doing in his earthly ministry. And so we're going to be looking at this from this phrase that's printed in your bulletins. In Jesus' answer to the religious elite, he testifies to his equality with the Father by virtue of his present work. And we'll be looking at these three ideas from the text, that there's the same work, the same judgment, and the same honor going on in this string of verses. So as we look at the first of our ideas, I'd like to start by saying that in the original language of verse 19, as we look at verse 19, I'll defer to the original language as I always do. It says, Jesus answered and said to them. Now, I don't know why the ESV translators left that out. I don't know why they didn't put it in there. But it's pretty clear that this whole thing from verse 19 all the way to the end of the chapter, this is an answer to a question. Or we can even say that because of the form of this this word here, that this is Jesus' defense against his accusers who charge him for the sin of blasphemy. I say this because the way that this phrase is in Greek is the same way that it regularly appears in legal documents, particularly whenever someone is in court and they make some sort of counter-argument against someone's accusers. That's how this reads. So this is what Jesus says in his defense against people who claim that you're saying that you're equal with God, which is, again, a claim that if he didn't mean to say that he was equal with God, he would have cleared things up right here. If Jesus did not mean to say this, the Gospel of John certainly would have told us in some way of clarity that this actually isn't what Jesus says. We've already read a passage, actually, in the Gospel of John. John actually is no stranger of doing this, about clearing up the things that we would otherwise not look precisely how they actually look. Think of John chapter 4, verse 2. Right? When Jesus talks to Nicodemus, directly after that passage in John chapter 3, it says that Jesus was baptizing. Over in John chapter 4, verse 2, it says, no, wait. Actually, Jesus himself wasn't baptized. It's actually his disciples. So it's no stranger. John the Apostle is no stranger to clarifying things and clearing up what otherwise doesn't look as though it actually fits. So if there's a time in which he wanted to do this, you'd think that here's the time to do this. There's plenty of other examples, plenty of other stories. I'm also thinking of John chapter 20, where the risen Jesus appears to the disciples. The Bible says, although the doors were locked. Okay, just to clarify things that otherwise don't look exactly like what you think that they might look, we're clarifying things like that. There's a lot of other examples or statements being clarified, but that doesn't happen here. In other words, what John is saying, John has the freedom to clarify things lest we think of them incorrectly. He frequently does this. And if John wanted to convey the divinity of Jesus, that he is God, if he didn't want to convey that idea, he would have done that right here. But he doesn't. He doesn't do this. So he opens up this his defense. Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Literally, it says that the Son can do nothing of himself or of his own will, or meaning that the will of the Son is not separate or even against the will of the Father. He's saying that he relies perfectly upon his Father. That's what he's saying in this verse. He sees what the Father is doing, and he only does the things that please the Father because he knows his Father, and it pleases the Father that the Son does the things that he does, and this in turn pleases the Son. He speaks here in this verse of his reliance upon the Father, his perfect reliance upon the Father, even as he looks upon what the Father is doing, his works. And so we see this particularly in the last two signs, right? The healing of the official's son and the healing of the paralytic. He says that whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And we can see that in these last two signs that we've just seen. I mean, this means that the Father then does things that the Son wants to mimic. It means that, think of it like this. He sees that the Israelites, right, are racked with sickness. He sees that the Israelites, or rather the Egyptians, rather racked with sickness as Israel is in Egypt for those many years, and he sees that the plagues of sickness that fall upon the Egyptians don't fall upon the Israelites. And so what Jesus is doing is mimicking his Father and healing this official's son. Think of it this way. He sees that the Israelites are in the wilderness for 38 years, as we've looked at in our previous sermon. And even as they are paralyzed, unable to move into the promised land, he is able then to see what the Father is doing and mimicking his works, which is why he sees this paralytic there who has been there for 38 years, unable to move. And so what does he do? He heals the paralytic. We can also see this in the first of the signs, right? The Son only mimics what his Father is doing. He looks at back in the book of Exodus and he says, oh, back in the book of Exodus, you see the plague of blood, the Nile flowing now with blood, or water to blood. What's the first of his signs? Water to wine. You see this going back and forth. This is the first time in which Jesus has to actually make some sort of accounting for the miracle that he just did. And he stands back and says, I'm only doing the works that I see my Father doing. That's all I'm doing. I'm just mimicking the works of my Father. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. In those days, and of course in ours as well, not as much as in Bible days, though, a father would pass on his trade to his son so that he can carry on the family business. This model is used here to explain the closeness of the relationship between the father and the son. The one looks like the other. This model here tells us of the closeness of why they look so similar. And it extends to all of the Father's work as well. Take a look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, the Old Testament, as he's speaking to these religious Jews, a defense against the charge of blasphemy, the Old Testament assumes very well that it was God alone who could raise the dead and give people life. And so Jesus' accusers would understand very clearly what Jesus is saying. He's saying something about himself that no one else would otherwise say. He's saying that, yes, there is an equality that the Son has with the Father because the Son's ability is to do what the Father does, and these signs demonstrate that. Specifically, these last three signs demonstrate that, and it will further demonstrate that in John chapter 11 when Jesus literally raises Lazarus from the dead. You could see the parallel going on. Their present works, in this case, are the same. And we now know in the development of theology that this is the case because they are two of the persons of the blessed, holy, and undivided Trinity. Again, God is one in essence, three in persons. The works of the Father and the Son here are the same, which involves this guy being healed. But ultimately, their works are to bring about a reconciliation. Redemption is to bear upon humanity. And their works are the same. So we'll move on to our second point. Not only do they have the same work, they also share in the same judgment. We look at verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And we can see how closely tied this verse is with the rest of the verses above, the set of verses above, where we considered the works of the Father and the Son. In that instance, we saw that the Son isn't separated from the Father. He's not at odds with the Father or anything like that, because their works are the same. And in this instance, we see that the Father, likewise, he's in full concert with the Son, because their judgment is the same here. Or in other words, their relationship is so close that the one can speak for the other. In other words, just as the Son is so close to the Father that he can mimic the Father, even in his works, so too the Father is in such a close relationship to the Son that the Father gives to the Son the ability for the Son to render his judgment. I mean, if nothing else, again, this speaks to the closeness with which they operate to bring about redemption. Now, at least right here in verse 22, when we look at this passage, when Jesus talks about judging and judgment and things like this, it could be understood in a couple of ways. Firstly, I think most immediately, it can be applied to the setting of John chapter 5 with the healing of the paralytic. In terms of the judgment that's spoken of here, Jesus made the determination, in other words, to heal that one person out of the many who were there. If you remember the context, the Bible actually says the place, the pool of Bethesda, there was a great multitude of people there, blind, lame, and paralyzed, and things like that. So when Jesus says that the Father has given all judgment to the Son, he speaks of the discretion in the giving of his grace to the world. In other words, yes, there were doubtless many people at the pool of Bethesda, and yet Jesus healed that one guy. That's it. It speaks to the discretion of the giving of his grace. And the healing miracle, of course, has an analogy to the human heart, doesn't it? We can speak of God's eternal decree to save some, as our confession will say. The discretionary work with which his grace is dispensed even nowadays. But the big difference between the healing of this guy, the healing of the paralytic in this passage, and the healing that goes on in the human heart is that the heart doesn't want to be healed. The heart doesn't want to be healed. Naturally, in terms of our second nature, sin nature, we love our sin. And what do we want? We want more of it. And of course, we'll mask it in different ways if we have to or something like that. But the bottom line is that the human heart does not want to be healed. And yet, out of his pity, out of his mercy, out of his grace, he reaches down to give us life, to raise us from the dead, even as this passage will say. When there's so many others who desperately need it as well, this kills self-righteousness. By the way, any Calvinist sermon will kill self-righteousness. We even sing about it. One of my favorite hymns, hymn number 469, How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. The second and third lines go like this. It even asks this question. Listen for the question there. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. We still ask that question to this day. We still praise the Lord our God for his discretionary grace that he gives to us when we don't deserve it, nor were we ever seeking it, were it not for the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, convincing us that what we are doing is wrong, that we're in the state of wrath, and converting us from the state of wrath to the state of grace. The human heart does not want to be healed as this paralytic did here. This is the kind of judgment that Jesus exercised in healing of this one man right here. And it's the judgment that he's exercised in even bringing you to the state of grace. Even right here, right now, is a result of God's discretionary grace that he has drawn you to himself when you would not rather come. So he in his grace reaches into your heart, gives you life. It's a judgment, it's a determination that is entirely discretionary and gracious. It's a judgment which he is under no compulsion to give to us. None of us have ever twisted God's arm and says, "You need to show me your grace," anything like that. He gives it to you unconditionally. He gives it to the sinner to show his grace. Secondly, and very briefly, the judgment that he speaks of here has implications as to the end times as well. We'll certainly come back to that when we look at verse 4 in a little bit. But the Son is the only one who renders the Father's judgment, and no one else. It's the Son who is the mechanism of the Father's judgment. It cannot be through the mechanism of any other person, even if it's an overlay judgment, of course, by proxy. This speaks again to the claims of deity that Jesus is making here. How do you know that Jesus claims to be God? How do you know that? I mean, well, he says right here in this passage that that he's the one who renders his Father's judgment. That's how we know that he claims deity. And only God can do that. Only God has the mind of God. Only God can render God's judgment. And notice that the Father's judgment is given to the Son, which also means that no one else has the ability to render that judgment upon you. Judgment will not come through any other person other than Jesus Christ. In other words, we can use this in our evangelism. Allah will not be your judge. Buddha will not be your judge. Confucius will not be your judge. Shiva will not be your judge, or any of the pretended nihilistic sentiments that they have. They will not be your judge. The culture, or any of the godless ethical systems of our culture, will not be your judge. Moreover, perhaps this speaks to someone, even you will not be your judge. Even you will not be able to render your Father's judgment. And this should speak to someone who struggles with guilt. Your conscience is not your judge. We will not judge ourselves. Nor will we be judged by anyone else. Judgment belongs to the Son of God. And if you're in him, if you're in Christ, then there's nothing that the Father has with which to judge you. That's it. He has nothing to judge you with. Your judge will be the one who has taken the full weight of the wrath of God, and there is no more judgment coming your way, either in this age or in the age to come. There is no wrath coming to you. If bad stuff is happening to you, if you're racked with guilt, you're the only one who harbors that. If you're in Christ, his wrath with you is extinguished upon the cross and the empty tomb. The Father renders his judgment, and the Son gives that judgment and that determination. The Son renders the judgment of the Father. He even takes it upon himself at in the cross and in the empty tomb. They have the same judgment. And lastly, we'll consider that they have the same honor as well. So they have the same work. They have the same judgment. And our last point of consideration is that they have the same honor as well. We take a look at verse 23. Which really is the payoff here of these verses. The intended result, in other words, of us seeing that the Father and the Son do similar things, and the intended result of us seeing that the Son gives judgment of the Father is so that, verse 23, all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Again, this is one of the most clear-cut passages, a very convenient passage to our evangelism. One of those clear-cut passages that tells us rather beautifully and rather clearly what the will of God is. And you can see it very, very clearly in here. The Gospel of John is filled with these clear-cut passages. you either have light or you have darkness. You either have life or you have death. You either have to the left or to the right. It's very binary in that sense. And this is one of those beautiful passages. If you do not honor Jesus, you don't show honor to his Father. If you don't honor the Son of God, you do not honor God. If you don't show Jesus honor, you will not show the Father honor. And the obverse is true. To honor the Son is to honor the Father. And likewise, then, to not honor him is to show dishonor to the Father. I'd like to point out a couple of things for us to notice in this verse as we look at it. Firstly, in verse 24 and 23 and 24, that we are to honor the Son personally. We are to honor the Son personally. It doesn't say that we are to honor the Son's office, nor does it say that we are to honor the judgment that the Son renders on certain things, on certain occasions or anything like that. There's a saying in the military that you salute the rank, but not the man. In other words, you honor the authority that the person wields, but you can care little for the person themselves. But Jesus is the only one who can properly fill out the entirety of his role that been given from the Father. He's able to execute and fill out the entire range of his office so that honoring him means honoring everything that he stands for as well. There is no such thing as a Christian, in other words, who does not assent to the authority and the perfection of the Word of God. There is no such thing as that. If a person claims to be a Christian, yet they disagree with something in the Bible, maybe they're a baby Christian, I don't know. They're not a Christian. Hope I didn't confuse you there. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not assent to the authority and the perfection of the Word of God. I say that because there's movements within American Christianity that do just that. They purport to be innovative in their approach to the things of the faith, when really, if you just strip back the facade, what it all boils down to is that their innovative approach is really generated by the sin that resides in their heart and that they love so deeply. They profess to know him, but they'll never tell you to live a holy life. They profess to know him, but they'll never tell you to repent. They'll never tell you to honor the Son, and in so doing, honor the Father. Honor belongs to the Son, and we're expected to give him that honor, along with everything that he stands for and all that he does. We're to honor the Son personally. Secondly, and briefly, we're to honor the Son exclusively. The honor that's given to the Father is to exclusively come through the person of the Son. In other words, this honor is not given to the Father through Muhammad. The honor that the Father receives is not to be given through the Virgin Mary. The honor that the Father receives is not to be given through Joseph Smith. The honor that the Father receives is not to be even given through yourself and all of your unbiblical, perhaps, understandings of who God is. God is not who we think he is. God is who he says he is. We are to honor the Son exclusively. Without this, we give no honor to the Father. I mean, you might be sitting there asking, well, what about the Old Testament saints? Did they honor the Son? Did they honor the Father through the Son? Yes, they're honoring the Son, how he was prefigured, how he was through types and shadows and the sacrifices and the feasts, etc. So that doesn't change anything. Old Testament saints still honored the Father through the Son, exactly how it was intended, as he is prefigured through all of these types and ordinances and so forth. They show honor to the Son by these means, and so they show honor to the Father in this way. But we're to honor the Son exclusively. Finally, verse 24, really the capstone of these verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes, or quite literally, the ones hearing my word and the ones believing him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. This is how true and proper honor, this is how true and proper worship is given to the Father through the Son. Hearing the word of Christ in its fullest sense is to believe in the one who sent Christ. In this sense, hearing is believing. And to the one who does not believe, he is not the one who is hearing of the word of Christ. He has stopped his ears. He has closed his ears to the message of eternal life. And if nothing else, that should be pitied. Not pitied so that we ridicule them, but pity so that we love them. To the one who does not hear has stopped his ears from hearing the message of eternal life. But to those who have an ear to hear, they have eternal life. The honor that's given to the Son results in their eternal life presently and here and now to him who hears and believes. It's an eternal life that begins in the present. It's not an eternal life that's going to be given later at some time when you're done with purgatory. It's not an eternal life that starts, you know, way on later than now that you're justified or anything like that. If you honor the Son, you hear his word. And if you hear his word, you believe in the one who sent him. And if you believe in him, you have eternal life right now. Right now. And nothing that happens to you in this age or the age to come is because of the condemning wrath of the Son of God. God will never be angry with you again. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, God will never be angry with you ever again. You who are in Christ will never receive his wrath in this age or in the age to come. Why? Because you have passed from death to life. We've seen this evening that Jesus' answer to the religious elite, when he does this, he testifies to his equality with the Father by virtue of his present work. And we've seen that in these 3 points, that they have the same work. They have the same judgment. They have the same honor. I'd like to leave us with one application tonight, brothers and sisters. Take a look at verse 20. Marvel at the work of the Son is our application for this evening. Marvel at the work of the Son. Verse 20 says that greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. The application present and directly in front of us, staring us directly in the face. It's in the center of these string of verses. God in Christ wants you to marvel at the work of the Son of God. So what are these works that he speaks of? Well, certainly what follows, as you see, raising the dead, giving them life, the prerogative of the Son to render the Father's judgment, which, if you consider it, is the exact sequence of the end times itself. But beyond this is everything that encompasses the fullness of his work of redemption. We are to marvel at these greater works than these, which means that they are marvelous things. They are a thing of marvel to look at. To marvel at his works is to honor the Father through the Son. This is the good and proper reaction from us when we consider the manifold wisdom, in the words of Ephesians 3, of the redemption of God. In other words, to put it this way, to put it in the negative, a gospel that does not lead one to marvel is not a gospel at all. Any kind of bottom-up sort of pseudo-gospel, such as the prosperity gospel, liberation theology, progressive Christianity, any form of religious legalism, even the religious legalism that we put ourselves under, will never lead us to marvel in the Son of God. It's not a marvelous thing that you get rich. I've never seen any person at all look at someone who drives a Tesla and claims to be a prosperity gospel preacher and say, "Wow, I need Jesus." That never happens. If anything, it gives them a life of their own marvel and of their own riches, of their own fame. That's not what happens. It's not a marvelous thing that you get rich. It's not a marvelous thing that men can coerce other men by the power of the sword into some sort of performed, feigned righteousness that's at the whim of Marxist subjectivists or religious elites. That's not a marvelous thing at all. That is not a gospel that leads us to marvel. It is not a gospel. It is not a marvelous thing that people can tell other people to stop sinning. But it is a marvelous thing that God can use the effects of sin, death, in order to put an end to sin and its effects, and even to change the heart, to change the will, to change the desire, to change the affections. That is a marvelous thing that can happen, and even to start that work in our very hearts, to actually change the heart of man. Wow! That is a marvelous thing. That leads me to marvel, and it should lead you to marvel. And that work is put in that in your heart, in the hearts of really of dead men, and bring them into the kingdom of God again, where they can do the unthinkable. We can actually behold the face of God even as He is. That is a thing to marvel at, right? That is a thing to look at and say, wow, only God can do that. Those other dudes who drive the Tesla for Jesus or something like that, not a marvelous thing anymore. Not that Teslas are terrible or anything like that. But that's not a gospel that leads me to marvel in the works of Christ. The thing of marvel is that God takes us where we are at, gives to us life, raises us from the dead. That's the thing of marvel, and you are to marvel at that. You are to marvel at that in attending worship. You are to marvel at that in your families. You are to marvel at that around your dinner table through family worship. You are to marvel at that in raising your kids to teach them to do likewise. You are to marvel at that in your workplace to make the work that you perform and even your duties that you perform now purposeful. There's plenty of ways to go about doing this, but we marvel in the work of the Son of God. Let's pray.